Oftentimes, the greatest threats to life are from the inside rather than the outside. So, for example, when we read some of the Old Testament stories, we see that the nation of Israel, in its conquest of Palestine, was doing great, conquered the city of Jericho in a miraculous way with God's clear blessing and with no problems, and then internally faced the problem of the sin of a man named Achan. And because of that sin, the next battle, although it should have been an easy one, was a disastrous defeat at a place called Ai. We see that also in individual lives, so that a man like Samson, again an Old Testament character, could take on the entire nation of the Philistines. He was invincible against the Philistines. However, he was defeated in his own bedroom by a woman named Delilah. And what occurred not only in biblical history has occurred again and again in secular history as well. Julius Caesar was a great general. He conquered all of what has become modern France. He was a great leader of his nation, but because of one of his intimate friends, he was assassinated at the hand of Brutus. In fact, his empire, many years later, although it was able to stand against the armies of the Greeks and the Carthaginians and many, many others, eventually, because of internal problems, internal decay, the Roman Empire fell. The principle is repeated over and over again that one of the greatest of all threats for any nation, for any group of people, for any individual, even for any cause, is most often from the inside rather than the outside. So it is also true that the greatest threat to Jesus Christ and to his cause, the greatest threat to the Church of Jesus Christ, is oftentimes not from outside influences, not from outside enemies, not because of some cynic or because of militant heathen or because of satanic demons. Oftentimes, the greatest threat is from the inside. It's from people like us. And so we have to keep that in mind as we face our continuing study of those final days of Jesus and come to that point that Mark records in Mark 14 of the events that surround what is called the betrayal. Again, the time period is still on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, on Thursday night of Holy Week, before Good Friday. And I'd like, as we study continuingly in Mark, I'd like you with me to consider the ways in which Jesus was betrayed. There are three of them that appear in Mark 14, verses 43 to 52. The first is recorded in verses 43, 44, 45. And here we see that Jesus was betrayed with hypocritical love, the protestations of love coming from the lips of Judas. Mark says that immediately, while he yet spoke, came Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a sign, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely." And as soon as he was come, he went straightway to him and said, "Master, Master," and kissed him. Mark presents in these three verses three aspects of Judas, three relationships in which Judas can be seen. First of all, in verse 43, the picture is of Judas, the man with the world's crowd. He was with a multitude. Even that is ironic because it certainly didn't take a small army, didn't require a small army to capture Jesus. Jesus, who was never known to be armed, Jesus, who was not a violent man, Jesus, who frequently was where the crowd could get at him, didn't need an army for his arrest and march eventually to Calvary's Hill. But that's what they had nonetheless. They were great in number. They were well armed. Mark tells us that they were armed with two different types of weapons, with swords and with clubs. There's an interesting reason apparently for that. The soldiers wore swords. That was the major weapon of that day. But apparently, those priests who were also in that small arresting army We're armed, not with swords, because the Old Testament law said that a priest could not shed human blood. So keeping the very letter of the law, but totally ignoring the spirit of the law, the priests in those days would be armed with clubs so that they could beat someone to death, but technically, you know, save themselves from stabbing somebody with a knife, and therefore they were under the very letter of the law. So there comes this army, and Judas is a part of that army. I imagine, if I correctly guess, that he was filled with a sense of pride, a sense of power. There is that sense of power that comes with being part of a large group of people. And Judas was leading that group of people, so he must have sensed it. Sensed it perhaps sometimes as we sense the influence of the crowd. And we, like Judas, at times are tempted to betray Jesus Christ, betray him from the inside so that we can travel with the world's crowd. We sometimes betray Jesus in some sin simply by saying, well, the crowd's doing it, everyone's doing it. And so we become like Judas. Or we become involved in some otherwise questionable practice so that we can go along with the gang, so that we can be with that crowd. Sometimes, perhaps, we compromise what we know to be the direct leading of God's Holy Spirit, sometimes the direct declaration of God's Word, because we're with the crowd. In verse 44, another aspect of Judas is presented. Not just the man with the world's crowd, but here he is clearly painted in portrait as the man with the world's leaders. He was with important men. He had negotiated with them. He had schemed with them. He had talked with them. He had been with them. And that influences a man. It influences people all the time. Judas must have felt again that he was tremendously important to be in the presence of such prominent men, to be in the places, the very rooms where decisions were made that affected all of the Jewish people, to be in the inner places, in the secret places. So he was talking and thinking with influential, prominent, but wicked men, and I suspect that Judas enjoyed what he was doing. We saw a glimpse of that type of a phenomenon when the Watergate hearings were televised a couple of years ago. For we could see on television the recurring event of men whose integrity, whose honesty, whose way of thinking became clouded by the very places where they were, by the people that they were with, so that black and white sort of fused together into some type of everything being gray, so that right and wrong couldn't be distinguished. It happens. It happens lots of times. It happens to us. There's that compromise that is such a temptation when, suppose, you're working for a company and you're called into the big boss's office, an office that maybe you've never been in before. You're asked to do something that maybe ordinarily you wouldn't do, but that sense of importance of being with those kind of people in that kind of a place produces a pressure sometimes to betray a loyalty to Jesus Christ. It's particularly true of those that are in school, when there is the pressure of those that are popular, those that are prominent, of doing what they want to do, and maybe somehow fudging, compromising, failing to distinguish between right and wrong in the presence of the world's leaders. Or perhaps it's in a community situation or a business deal, when prominent people are there, and somehow we are wrongly influenced by what they have to say, so that, like Judas, we are tempted to betray Jesus. In verse 45, there's another picture. For Judas, who was the man with the world's crowd and the man with the world's leaders, suddenly steps out of that group into the presence of the world's Savior. The company changes. Judas leaves the secret police a few steps away. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he pulls off what has become for all of history the classic case of betrayal, one of the ugliest scenes in all of Scripture. He was devoted to the world's leaders, devoted to the world's crowd. And so the decisions that he had made with them were turned into action in the presence of the world's Savior. How could he go through with this plot? I don't know. Other than to say that the world has the greatest of influence. And Judas played his part to the fullest. He walked up to Jesus and addressed him, as Mark tells us, and says, "Master, Master." And then kissed him. Kissed him because apparently that was the decision, that there could be no doubt at all in case there might be the arrest of the wrong man. So it had to be in a place that was somewhat out of the way, desolate, where the crowd couldn't turn against the arresters, where the crowd couldn't come to the defense of Jesus, where there could be no doubt at all, and the right arrest would be made. It's interesting, something that we don't actually have in our English Bible, but there's a distinction between the word kiss that is used in verse 44 and the word kiss that is used in verse 45. 44 refers to the plot. And the word kiss in the Greek language is one that's just a general, ordinary term. But in verse 45, what Judas actually did is a particularly strong term, a kiss of passionate loyalty and affection. Yes, Judas played his part to the fullest. I can't help but be touched by the parallel passage, and there are parallels to this passage in all the other Gospels. But particularly in the record that Matthew gives us in chapter 26 of his gospel, for he tells us how Jesus responded to this "Master, Master" address and then the kiss of betrayal. Do you know what the first word from Jesus' lips was? He looked at Judas and said, "Friend." Can you imagine that? I am invariably astounded at the character and the composition and the person of Jesus Christ. If anyone could have come back with a sharp verbal barb that would have cut Judas down, Jesus could have. He would have known just the right words to speak. If anyone could have called the resources of heaven itself to put Judas in his place, if anyone could have exercised vengeance, if anyone could have gotten even, Jesus could. Instead, he responds with compassion, love, and generosity. And to the kiss of betrayal, he responds with calling Judas his friend. Amazing. Sometimes we, like Judas, find ourselves betraying Jesus in his very presence. Sometimes we don't care, and sometimes we do care, and we do it nonetheless. And we become like Judas, who betrayed Jesus with hypocritical love. Throughout the course of history, we as Christians have been accused of being hypocrites, of not measuring up to the standards that the Bible claims and teaches. In fact, one of the most common accusations that we can hear as an accusation against the church is it's full of hypocrites. I've heard lots of people say the reason I don't have anything to do with Christianity or the church is because they're hypocrites. They're people like Judas. And at some time or other, perhaps we are all something like Judas. A hypocrite is a counterfeit. Have you ever seen a counterfeit bill? I remember when I was in grade school going on a field trip to the Federal Reserve Bank in New York City. And there, deep in the underground vaults, there's all the gold as it's transferred from the accounts of one country to another. And there's also a display case. And under glass, you can see lots of examples of counterfeit bills in all different denominations. Now, I don't pretend to be any expert on counterfeiting. I don't know a whole lot about it. But it's obvious in some cases that some are fakes. In others, they seem to be amazingly real. I'm told that one of the most effective ways of discovering a counterfeit bill is to be very, very familiar with the real thing. So bank tellers often can discover just by touch or sight a counterfeit that will stand out in the midst of all the proper bills that they'll handle in the course of the day. But I'm also told that a $1 bill is seldom counterfeited, although of course it has been. That people tend to counterfeit larger denominations, but not so large that they would bring about the suspicion of some merchant that might get it. So ordinarily, people would counterfeit a $5 or a $10 or a $20 bill. But have you ever seen, are you familiar with a counterfeit $7? Counterfeit $7 bill. How many of you have seen counterfeit sevens? You have? Well, let me show you. No, I don't have one. There aren't any. At least I don't think. I can't believe the stupidity of someone that would go to the trouble of devoting a lot of time and energy to counterfeit a seven. Because the chances are a $7 bill would be easily recognized as a counterfeit. Do you know why? Because there isn't a real thing. There isn't a real $7 bill. Counterfeits are always made of something that is of real value and something which actually exists. I mean, that's the whole idea of a counterfeit. A counterfeit is a hypocrite, something which pretends to be something which it is not. So I respond when people say to me there are hypocrites within Christianity, there are hypocrites within the church. I don't take that as an insult, I take that as a compliment. Because that's saying that people are trying to copy, maybe terribly inadequately, but they're trying to copy something which really does exist and something which is really of very great value. Judas was a hypocrite. His love was not what it pretended to be. It was a hypocritical love which betrayed Jesus Christ that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. But that's not to say that there isn't the real thing and that it isn't of very great value. So then, rather than being discouraged by spiritual hypocrisy, whether in our lives or Judas's life or in anyone else's life, let us remember that the real thing is precious and loyal love for our Lord Jesus Christ. A second way in which Jesus was betrayed that Thursday night is recorded in verses 46 to 49. Here we see that Jesus was betrayed not with hypocritical love, but with a misdirected loyalty. It says that they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and with clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. This event, an interesting record in scripture, this event of the cutting off of that guard's ear, is, in a sense, a betrayal of Jesus. A betrayal which was motivated well, which reflected loyalty, but a misdirected loyalty. And of course, the man was Peter. It's interesting, and again, this is sort of a parenthetical comment. All four of the Gospels make reference to what happened here, this cutting off of the guard's ear. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't say who it was that did it. Only John gives us Peter's name. I suspect that the reason for this is that when Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written, Peter was still living. And there was the possibility that Peter would be still subject to legal action because of this crime which he committed. The Gospel of John, which is the latest of the four Gospels, was probably written after Peter had died. So by the time John wrote what happened, there was no legal jeopardy to worry about as far as Peter was concerned. Peter, he was a man who misunderstood. He thought that Jesus was being taken against his will. He missed the point that this was the flow, the culmination of all of the reason that Jesus had come. So Peter saw the soldiers, they saw them grab Jesus, arrest him by force. He didn't understand what Jesus said clearly, that he was open to this type of arrest. He had been in the marketplace, he had been in the temple, it could have happened at any time. Jesus had no secrets, he bore no arms. He didn't understand. Peter missed the point. He didn't realize that Jesus was in complete control of the situation. So that, again, we have to go to Matthew to find out Jesus' other words, for Jesus said that he could call down 12 legions of angels to his defense. Depending upon the size of the Roman legion, that would mean anywhere from 36,000 to 72,000 angels. I suppose that one angel could easily have taken care of this group, but Jesus could have called down 12 legions. Jesus wasn't out of control. He had control of the situation. But Peter hadn't been listening. Peter hadn't understood. Peter was loyal, but his loyalty was misdirected. And again, I at least can identify with him. For you see, we are often prone to misunderstand our Lord. We can look at situations that we're in and we can say, they're out of control. God doesn't have control anymore. The way things are happening in my house, the way things are happening at my company, what happened this past week at school, God isn't in control there. But he is. Sometimes we think that the success of Jesus Christ is totally dependent upon us. And we forget that he has the resources of heaven itself at his beck and call. The powers of God are in Jesus Christ's hands, so we need not fear. Yeah, we often get ourselves into trouble because we misunderstand, because we forget that God is in control, because we have failed to listen, perhaps failed to see his purpose in the midst of what seems to be a tragic dilemma. Peter, the man who misunderstood, according to verse 47, was also the man who misbehaved. His misunderstanding led to misbehavior. So Peter jumped to Jesus' rescue because of his misunderstanding of what was happening. He drew a sword. He cut off the ear of one of the guards. Elsewhere, again, in the Gospels, we learn even the name of that guard. His name was Malchus. That's a great question to ask somebody that thinks they know a great deal about the Bible. Ask them whose ear was cut off, and that'll impress them with your Bible knowledge. I wonder what Peter was trying to accomplish. What did he think he was going to do? Cutting off somebody's ear. I guess medically that's an earectomy. What is that supposed to accomplish? Do you stop an army by chopping off an ear? Peter simply acted on the spur of the moment. He acted with an enthusiasm, but a misdirected enthusiasm. At best, he probably caused more of an attitude of violence and anger in the hearts of those guards who had come to arrest the Savior. Like Peter, we must be careful that we do not try to manipulate God's activities. Like Peter, I often tend, to run into a situation, start chopping off ears, trying to handle it, trying to make things different, and failing to be sensitive to the fact that Jesus Christ is in control and that he has a purpose. While it is imperative to obey and to serve God, we must be careful not to misbehave and not to let our carnal energies be used to somehow, with misdirection, accomplish God's work. We must be subject, even in all of our energies, subject to the direction of Jesus Christ. For you see, good intentions and quick actions are never a substitute for trust and for obedience. So many times, people tragically do the wrong thing with the right motives. I remember a few years ago reading a story which is tragic, it's a heartbreaker, of a father who heard about homes that had been robbed and vandalized, and so he purchased a gun, and he kept the loaded gun in his nightstand in his bedroom, and he heard an intruder in the middle of the night in the bedroom. So he took the gun and he aimed it in the direction of that intruder. And as he pulled the trigger, he heard his little girl say, "Daddy." He meant well. He was doing it in her best interest, trying to help his family. But it was a misdirected loyalty. Good intentions, strong loyalty, are wrong when they're misdirected. Let us never forget that even God's work must be done in God's way. We must be continually sensitive to God's control and direction of our lives. We must be continually subject to the wisdom of his word. We must be careful that we don't run off and use our energies in some way that is contrary to God's purpose. The third way in which Jesus was betrayed that Thursday night in Gethsemane is reported in verses 50 to 52. For there we see that Jesus was betrayed, in a sense, in a third time, not by just hypocritical love and misdirected loyalty, but in this case, in a sense, by default. For here in these verses, we see that Jesus was betrayed with a fear of involvement. It says in verse 50 that they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and he fled them naked. There are two groups, one group, one individual, mentioned in these verses. The first is the disciples. They left, they fled, they forsook him. So the prediction of Jesus back in verse 27 came through exactly. Once they were under the pressure, they all ran away. Why did they run? I don't know. I suppose lots of reasons. Fear? Sure. I'd be afraid. Dark, late at night, in a desolate place, and hear important people, heavily armed, they come to take Jesus away. Of course they were frightened. Doubt? Yes, I suspect that they were filled with doubts, wondering how it could be that Jesus, whom they acknowledged as the Christ, the Son of God, how could this be happening to him? And so they must have had doubts. Disappointment? Yes, I believe they had great disappointment. It seems that the disciples in their conversations, at least at some points, had thought that Jesus had come to there and then set up his throne as the King of Israel and throw off the Roman yoke. And how could this be? He's being taken away as a common criminal late at night. And so they must have been hurt by disappointment. But I also sense that as that final hour arrived, they just weren't going to get involved when things really got tough. They were willing to be there when all the miracles were happening, but they ran away when the trials came. Again, isn't that our test? Isn't that our temptation? When things are really going great in our lives, in our homes, in our church, our response is, right on, Jesus. But when things get tough, when the trials come, like those disciples, we're tempted to flee. We don't want to get involved in hard times. But it's the hard times, sometimes the difficult times, the greatest trials and the most difficult of pressures. It is often in the midst of them that God's work and God's blessing and God's presence are most keenly experienced. But they did betray him. Betrayed him so they wouldn't have to get involved. There's one other mention of one other person in verses 51 and 52, and that's the youth. The youth who fled away naked. When I read this, I think that's just a rather strange thing to include in the Bible. It's sort of like a Perry Mason thriller, The Flight of the Naked Youth, or something like that. It just doesn't seem like it ought to be in the Bible. It's the only place in the New Testament that this event is mentioned. Matthew, Luke, John, they don't say anything about this young guy that had the linen cloth around him. They grabbed the cloth and he took off without any clothes on. So why should this be mentioned? And I'll admit, there have been lots of guesses and theories in the last 2,000 years as to why this strange little event is mentioned here. I would probably agree with the most general conclusion of Bible scholars as to why Mark should include this strange event when none of the others did. Do you know what the guess is? That it was probably Mark. Mark was that youth who was standing in the shadows. Mark was that youth who unexpectedly suddenly got involved. Mark was the youth who ran away naked. That's probably why he remembered it when the other people forgot all about it after time went by. You'd remember it too. He was embarrassed. He was ashamed. But he included it because he was one of them. One of those who betrayed Jesus with a fear of involvement. One Bible commentator named Zahn says it in a lovely way. He says here Mark paints a small picture of himself in the corner of his work. Mark was there. Oh, betrayal from lack of involvement. It's most common today. I guess it's always been common. We're all kind of guilty of it. Needy people are often bypassed for fear we'll get involved. I don't know, how do you react? How do you react when you're driving along the highway and there aren't many cars around and someone seems to be in need? You're torn between a desire to help them and the fact, well, what if I get involved? I'm better off not getting involved. It's one of the major problems that the police face in prosecuting crimes. People don't want to get involved. It's become a characteristic of our day. We just want to stay uninvolved. And it's true often in our Christian lives as well. So that ministries, things that critically need to be done, important ministries for Jesus Christ, remain undone because we don't want to get involved. Church life, church responsibilities are often shunned because we don't want to get involved. Jesus was betrayed by that attitude that Thursday night. Well then, what is the greatest threat? The greatest threat that Jesus Christ and his cause have in 1977? Communism? I think not. Liberalism? The cults? No. What is the reason that the church oftentimes does not do as it ought, is not what it is intended to be? Because we're in the latter days? I think not. The greatest threat to Jesus Christ and to his cause is usually from inside the camp, our camp, us. It's people like Judas who betrayed Jesus, betrayed him with a hypocritical love. It's people like Peter who betrayed Jesus, betrayed him with a misdirected loyalty. It's people like the disciples, like Mark, who betrayed Jesus, betrayed him with a fear of involvement. I don't want us to leave here today down, negative on ourselves. No, but rather, at least we need to beware. Beware of the temptation and the tendency to, in the midst of the press, in places like Gethsemane, at the point of trials, we need to beware. Beware lest we, like these others, themselves disciples of Jesus, betray the Savior. We need to renew our commitment to simply trust and obey. We need to promise afresh and anew our loyalty to Jesus Christ and trust Him through His grace to enable us to keep those promises.